and Hatach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai.
All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, and who is not summoned, he is but one law, and that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days.
And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther,
"Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?"
Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai,
"Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish."
So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And it happened when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight, and he extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her,
"What is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it will be given to you."
And Esther said,
"If it pleases the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him."
Then the king said,
"Bring Haman quickly that we may do as Esther desires."
So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And as they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther,
"What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done."
So Esther answered and said,
"My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and do what I request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says."
Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, and went to his house and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said,
"Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which he had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate."
Then Zeresh, his wife, and all of his friends said to him,
"Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet."
And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made.
Good morning. Thank you. Excellent. We are going to take a little time to pray, just an update. Tony Abruzzi, who had surgery, whenever that was, 2 weeks ago almost, is he may have to have a transfusion today. There's still problems with his blood work, and also he's really discouraged because he's been in the hospital for, what, almost 2 weeks now, and it doesn't look like he's going to, they thought he would get out Monday, but now they're not sure. So this all just came up this morning. And so we're going to pray for him. And then also I'm just going to take a little time just to pray for the Middle East and Israel and peace there. So, Lord, we first want to ask you for Tony. Just, Lord, we ask that the issues he's having now, post-surgery, infections and things like that, Lord, that you would heal him. Lord, I pray that that his blood counts and all of that would come back to normal. Pray, Lord, you'd give the doctors wisdom and speed as they do these tests and figure out what to do next. Lord, and I pray there'd be understanding and healing powers from God in their hands. Lord, that you'd be with Tony right now. I'm sure he is very discouraged just how things are going here. And Lord, I ask that you would encourage him and that his grace, that your grace would be and mercy would be known to him and your strength. And for Sue, who's just doing so much for so many and now so much for her husband, I just pray you'd be with her, giving her peace and grace. Give Tony peace. Lord, I ask too, just for the situation in Israel right now in Gaza, that, Lord, we don't, those are situations too big for us, but we can pray for safety for those who are innocent. Lord, you are the one who will judge the wicked. That's your job. Our job is to pray for peace and to pray for the safety, Lord, of those who are innocent in the Middle East now. We ask that your hand would be with people, that you would, Lord, be known in that situation. In your name we pray. Amen. We are one of the main practical themes of Esther that we've mentioned is the whole concept of living as aliens and strangers, how to be in the world and not of the world. And so today, what I thought, because we're really going to zero in on that a little bit today, is I thought we'd look at the Apostle Paul real quickly, just briefly, to see what he said about how to be in the world and not of the world. Because Paul's had a view, in this passage in 1 Corinthians, we're going to look at how Paul would teach us to adapt and accommodate to the world without compromise or conforming. Without compromising or conforming. We, as Christians, must adapt, Paul will tell us this, and accommodate ourselves to the world. But we must and can do it without compromise and without conforming. So here's what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, under Torah, as under Torah, though not being myself under Torah, so that I might win those who are under Torah. To those who are without Torah, without law, as without law, without Torah, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that I may, by all means, save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul lived in his world, but not of his world. And there's a couple things to learn from this. The first thing is that being in the world and not of the world is circumstantial and contextual. Wow, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means different situations call for different levels of adaptation. Depending on the situation you are in, that situation will determine how much you accommodate yourself. And what Paul says here, he has three ways this happens. The first is this: in some situations, in some contexts, Paul adapts fully to the world. He is all things to all people. Complete accommodation in some situations. In some context, Paul adapts partially. He says here, of those who are under Torah, he lives as, notice he says, as, not I live under the Torah, I live as I am under the Torah. But then he says this, though I am not under Torah, and I will never allow myself to be put under Torah. So he adapts partially in this situation. And then in some context, Paul does not adapt at all to the world. And this is here, he talks about the those without the law. He does live as, is that word again, without the law. But then he says these words, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So when it comes to the law of Christ, there is no room for adapting. It's wholehearted. We never change that for any reason at all. We live under the law of Christ always, in every situation, no matter what. So how do we do these three things? We're gonna look at this in Esther here in just a second. How do we discern our context? And is it a context of all things? Is it a context of some things? Or is it a context of no things? And with Paul, what we see is this. As Paul's writing this, and as Jesus talks about being in the world, not of the world, he's not asking the question, as a Christian, what am I allowed to do, or what can I get away with? You know, and we bring up things like, oh, can I go to a certain kind of movie, or, you know, go to the bar with my friends, or, you know, go to certain stores to shop. That's not the issue here. He's uninterested in all of those questions. Nothing to do with any of that. What Paul's talking about here is purpose. Why do you do this? That he might win and save as many people as possible. So when we're in a context and we wonder, what do I do? Question number one, how do I win and save as many people as possible? That's the foundation for our decision making. The second thing has to do with personal conscience and convictions. I mentioned Romans 14, and I'll just say it this way. Can you do it in faith with a clear conscience and not condemn yourself or judge others? If so, that you must have that to engage, to adapt, to accommodate. That must be true about the situation. And then the third thing, and this is where we're going to move to Esther, is it takes wisdom and discernment. There is no Bible verse that tells exactly what you should and should not do in all the different situations you find yourself. You're just not going to find a Bible verse. What you need to find is wisdom and discernment. And what Esther, the book of Esther's help is helping us, trying to help us do, it's a wisdom book. It is about wisdom. Esther, we will see today, is unbelievably wise. Just out the wazoo. Off the charts with wisdom. So, let's go to Esther now on the next slide. We just heard the story. Esther sends her servant to find out what's going on. Mordecai sends back and tells her what's going on. And then in verse 8 of chapter 4, he ends with these words. Order her to go into the king to implore, this is Mordecai, through the servant, to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. What is he doing here? Here's the important words, and that is that for her people. He is telling her to reveal her identity to the king. Now, we see this and we think, oh, wow, you know, he just told her not to, and now he's telling her. That's not even close. There has been at least, from the point, remember when she was taken and Mordecai said, don't tell him you're a Jew. Whatever you do, don't tell him. And she doesn't. But she's there at minimum of 2 years has gone by. Most believe it's 4 years has gone by up to this point. And so there's a chance they've not had any other face-to-face conversation. A very good chance. And so all she has is, wow, this is a change. All along, I have been guarding my identity from the words of Mordecai. And now he's saying, change this. And so then in verse 11, we have her reply back. She sends back, and there's just got a little section because it was already read to us. For any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. Now, some, and not a small sum, her hesitation causes some to be critical of Esther at this point. Some would say she's being a coward, or cowardice is taking place here. And we don't know, we don't know anything about her motive here. It tells us nothing about her motive. I would say that I'm not convinced at all that, and I would think differently than that. Here's what I think's happening, and it's my opinion here, my best understanding. She knows her way around the palace. So we're going to see. She knows her way around the palace. She knows how it works. She gets all the political goings on by this point. She is really smart. She's figured it out. And she's kind of letting, I wonder if what she's trying to do is clarify with Mordecai. Give him as much information as he needs. Notice she says nothing about identity. What is she concerned about? One thing, the law. What do we know about Esther? Compliant, obeys the rules, does what she's told. And she's like, you want me to do what? If any of you are law keepers, I struggle when I go over 70 miles an hour on 71. I really do. It's a fight. If you're that kind of person, and maybe some of you are, maybe I'm the only one, this is really hard And we tie the fact that she's, well, doing this, I'm going to die. I mean, you know, it's just a speeding ticket. You know, $3,000, $4,000, whatever they charge nowadays. Sure, there's fear, without question. But being afraid does not mean you're a coward. Somebody's afraid, it's because there's scary stuff. There's something to be afraid of. Now, God says, I am with you. But it's natural and only right when you are in danger to have fear. Let's go to the next slide, verse 13. So Mordecai sends back again. You know, it's back and forth. They're emailing one another. Mordecai says this. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine, we read this, that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. Now that sounds harsh. Or maybe it's challenging. Maybe it's presumptuous. Or maybe Mordecai knows Esther. And maybe Mordecai knows what God might be doing. See, I think what we're going to see in these next chapters, even though it never tells us that they have any clue that the unseen hand and presence, oops, I got to go over here, unseen hand and presence of God is involved. But I think it was clear to those who read it that, oh, yeah, they knew exactly what was going on. But the story doesn't tell us that on purpose. I think he's clarifying for her the reality of the situation, just as she did for him. And then he does this. He says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty, and here it is. This is how I titled this service, because famous line, for such a time as this. Very familiar, right? And people use it for all different things. And this is where it comes from. What Mordecai does is give her her purpose. All the adapting, and think of all the adapting and accommodating this Jewish teenager had to do. And she was a Jewish teenager and not 18 or 19. She was a Jewish teenager who has adapted and accommodated in so many ways. And Mordecai is now saying, why have you done all this? That many Jews may be saved. That the Jewish race through you may be saved. So Mordecai is giving her courage and encouragement. And she takes courage from these words. And now she is on her own. Now it's all Esther from here on out, sort of. And what we're going to see now is her wisdom takes over. And I think her wisdom we're going to see comes from somehow her connection with the unseen presence of God. We don't know how. So go to the next slide. Go assemble. So Esther, up until this point, has been given commands and has done them each time. It all changes. Now, from here on out, Esther will command and order people around. First, Mordecai. She starts ordering him, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. She orders all the Jews to do this, night or day. And I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, Mordecai. And if I perish, I perish. No cowardice there. not concerned of her own life at all. So Mordecai went and did, I love this, just as Esther had commanded him. It's great. So what comes next is amazing. Esther's plan and approach reveals three things. She is this incredible wisdom from God. She has insider knowledge. And probably God is guiding her. I mean, I believe he is, but I mean, the story just doesn't tell us. But God is guiding her through this whole thing. Now, what's really important is this. It is so important that we appreciate the literary quality of this book if we wish to understand it. Yes, it is the Word of God, wholly inspired, but it is a piece of literature that is amazing and incredible. You know how you watch a movie or you read a book or there's a song and it just moves you. It's not like it tells you should go out and do this. Here are the practical applications for this song. We don't think that way, right? Or this movie had these practical applications. I hope we don't think that way. Maybe some of you do. And you need therapy, but that is okay. We all need therapy. But that's what Esther's going to do. Yeah, there's some practical applications, but it should just stir our hearts. Like a really good movie does, or a really good book does, or song. The next line, slide, I guess, 5:1. Now, it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Now Vashti enters the story again. Yeah. Here's Vashti. Vashti was called on the seventh day of the second banquet. After 187 days of feasting, the story wants us to bring that up because Esther is called. No, she's not called. Vashti does not enter on that day. Esther enters the presence of the king on the last day of fasting. That's just not coincidental. We're going to see this throughout this entire section. The two just go bounce back and forth between one another here. She puts on her royal robes. Remember the first time she went to the king? For her night, her audition, what did she do? She took only what the eunuch told her to take. That was her wisdom. Now she's on her own. She knows her way around the palace. She knows exactly what to do. She puts on her royal robe because she knows there is only one way to approach this king. And she goes and she approaches him, and he puts out the scepter like we read. Then in verse 3, the king says to her, and Dick read it much better than I, "Well, what is troubling you, Queen Esther, and what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you." And at this point, as we're watching the play, we're like, yes, it worked. Let him know what you want. And what does Esther do? She disappoints us, but it's genius. She knows Persians, and she knows one thing about Persians, more than anything else, what do they love? Banquets. So what does she do? She invites the two most powerful men in the most powerful kingdom in the world to a banquet because they love banquets. And they are giddy when they come. But she's also doing this. She removes the king from his throne, his place of power, and moves him to her place of power. Her house. Her banquet. It's like we go back to when Vashti refused to come. What happened? Vashti is whatever happened to her, banished. But the king sends out this edict that the women, that the men, husbands are given undue power over their wives. And now, this guy's wife has control of the two most powerful men in the world. It's kind of like that My Big Fat Greek Wedding thing, where the daughter says, but you know, Daddy, the man is the head. And she says, what? The wife is the what? Neck. And he can turn the head wherever he wants. And that's Esther for us. They have the banquet. The king repeats his line, up to half my kingdom. And what does Esther do? She asks for another banquet on the next day. Oh, this whole thing started with two banquets. Chapter 1. Esther, she knows what she's doing. She knows how to pull the strings. And again, that's all from God. The things with Esther is she's patient. We are so impatient. We would have tried to get this thing solved a long time ago. But it's just like, oh, let's wait. Obviously, God's got to be giving her some. She's methodical. She is not reactionary. We are so reactionary. She is not reactionary. She executes this finely choreographed plan with incredible excellence. So they will come back. They have their little lunch, and the king drinks his wine, and he and Haman leave just all giddy. And Haman's leaving, and he's just so excited, and he comes across Mordecai, who's there at the gate, and he's not bowing to him, and it ruins his entire day. It just ruins him. And so he goes back to his wife and his friends, and Yuri tells all about how the queen invited him and how he was just the king and the queen and him and all the money he has and all the power he has and all the children he has. And then he said those words of, yet all this does not satisfy me. In the next slide, verse 13. Every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. It's like, and this from the very beginning, it's been who is in control? Not the king. Not Haman. The two most powerful people in the world have no power. That is a lesson to learn. The most powerful people in the world only have, if they have any power, it is only that which God gave them. And absolutely no more than that. And then, of course, his wife and his friends basically tell him, build a gallows and hang him. One thing that's interesting about this is that somehow, Haman is totally clueless about Esther's identity. Amazing, isn't it? Nobody can put it together. Now, this happened more than 2,500 years ago. And this past week, with all that's going on in Israel, it's like, okay, wow. You know, it's just living out in front of us once again. And it's gone on forever and ever. And we look at these events and we think, you know, it's perplexing. We think, how in the world, and we hear some of the things being done, how in the world? And you hear the people on the news, and yeah, I know you got to turn it off, you get tired of it, I get that. But it's there, and here's the thing. All humans are sinners. That is theologically true. I know I'm a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and if you don't, the rest of us do. Because we're all sinners, we're capable of great evil. But not all people do great evil. We're all sinners, but not all people do great evil. Like what we see on our television news. But there are always some who are committing great evil at all times in this world. We live in a violent world. It's always been a violent world. The second thing is Satan is still God of this world. Jesus said he's the God of this world. And he still is the God of this world. And his favorite sport is violence. One of his favorite sports. And third, the story of Jesus, the Gospels, teach us that Jesus had a way very different, a very different way to defeat evil than what we see in this world. And it's the way of the cross. It's the way of weakness. It's the way of sacrifice. And it's the way of shame. Nations will do what nations do. Some may be better, some may be worse. We may agree and disagree. But it's the way of the world. And that isn't going to change until Jesus comes back and sets up a new kingdom. It may ebb and flow a little bit, but it's simply the way of the world. We can't change that, but what we can do as individuals and as a community, learn to live like Jesus when it comes to issues of violence and revenge. Learn to live as Jesus taught us, to be in the world but not of the world. When it comes to these issues. When Jesus was coming to Jerusalem to die on the cross, he stood at a distance and looked out, and he wept, and he said, "Oh, if you had only known the things which make for peace, but you did not. So destruction is coming upon you." Christians must know. And I'm not talking about global stuff here. But we must know what makes for peace in our lives, in our context, and live fully as people of peace. And then just one last slide. This is kind of like you're watching a series on Netflix and it ends and it's like, oh God. We gotta wait a week. So 6:1, during that night, everybody goes back to their house, their beds. The king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the books of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And next week we'll find out about that. With one last practical thing here. Where might God's unseen presence and activity be in your context? Where might that be happening? Whatever you're on, your job, in your family, whatever, in relationships. And to know that, you need to be trying to discover that and discerning that. I think what happens is we get in the situations and we just start wanting to deal with the situation. And we need to step back and we need to listen. We need to look. We need to pray and discover. Wait a minute, okay, yeah, there's a situation we need to deal with, but is there something God might be doing in this situation? Like, twice recently, just some people, not in our church, pastors outside of our church, talked about how people or they themselves and people that I knew and that they knew have struggled with church because of some significant wounds and injuries in the past. And you know, a lot of us, you hear, and we have learned a lot. You have learned a lot about that. There is a work of God going on in helping people who've been wounded by church. And God may be putting you and us into those situations. We need to have our eyes open. They're different. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. We ask, Lord, that just think of this story. It is amazing, just you and what you do and how you work. Help us to appreciate what you have done throughout history in all these different circumstances that we read about, and to know that that same God is living and active today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And I want to reiterate your last point, because I've seen it so much in the last 30 years of this church, where people who have been wounded have come here and have been restored and refreshed and have gone on to other churches, to other leadership, to do some great things. And we're a small church, and yet God has continued to use those who've gone forth from here to do some pretty great things, even after a lot of burnout and wounding. And so, I don't know, it's just been one of our roles through the years, and I appreciate Mike and his ability to help people see the bigger picture and to recognize that the wounds are not from the Lord, but the healing is. So with that, let's sing Grapes into Gardens. Thank you.
I was thinking about this verse because we've been talking about royalty. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Have a good day.